You know, the angels moved the stone not to let Jesus out of the grave, but to let us in to the grave. I don't want to worship a Jesus today who died on Friday for the sins of the world, was buried and went down to the depths of the earth to suffer and be tormented in our place, was raised from the dead by the power of God early on the third day, but then yet was inside this tomb kind of yelling around the crack in the stone to anybody outside, "Hey, is there anybody out there that can let me out?" I don't really want to follow that risen Lord today. When Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God, he wasn't bound by any tomb that was hewn out of stone. He was free to be anywhere he wanted on planet Earth. He could walk through walls. He could walk through that tomb. They didn't move the stone to let Jesus out of the tomb. They moved the stone to let you and me into the tomb so that we could come today and see what God has done. And what has God done? He's done everything. That's the story of Easter today. God has done everything. So, you know, people always name the five great religions of the world, and they always put Christianity in there with the five great religions. I remember being in seminary, and we studied all the religions of the world and all the sects of the world and a lot of the cults of the world, and it's like there are five major religions, and one of them is Christianity. I thought, no, Christianity is not one of the five major religions of the world. It is the one grace story that is in the world. Religion says, you got to die on Friday. You got to go down to the depths of the earth. You've got to beat hell. You've got to beat the grave. And you got to find some way to move that stone and get your life moving in the right direction. That's what religion says. But we all know we can't do that. Half religion says, Jesus died for you, but you still got to move the stone. But all of grace says, Jesus did it all. He died in your place. He died in my place. He went down the depths for us and suffered what we all should suffer. And yet he was raised from the dead by the power of God, and God moved the stone so that we could come and realize that all we have to do today is walk into the finished work of Jesus and see what God has done. That's the message when Jesus' followers came to the tomb. Come and see what God has done. God is in no way intimidated by investigation. He's no way intimidated by your question, if you have one. That's amazing that you have a question. A lot of us have questions. We should have questions. And God's like, that's fine. Ask your questions. Dig around. Turn every stone over. Come as close as you want. And come all the way inside the empty tomb today and see what I have already done for you. If it was a hoax, they would have put one of those orange snow fences up about 50 yards away, some caution tape up around, you know, 20 yards away, and said, something happened here. It was amazing, and it was powerful, and it changed the world, but don't get any closer because we don't want you to see what really went down here. No, there was no caution tape. There's no fencing. It's like you can come all the way to the opening, into the tomb, see the grave clothes, look around, touch, feel, and sense that this is the work of God. It is grace. It is all grace. It is all God. And it is all finished today. The story today is religion died on Friday, and grace was born and made available to the world on Sunday. Anybody and everybody can step into the empty tomb today and see what God has done. The angels did not move the stone to let Jesus out. They moved the stone to let you in, to let you into the fullness of what God has accomplished for your life. And the miracle today is not simply what happened in Jerusalem on that day. The miracle is when, by the power of God, you invite that same power to come into your life today and to open up your grave today and to set you free forever in a relationship with God. Today, we're going to look back at the very first sermon preached after Easter. And I thought, you know, I could either try to come up with another great Easter message, or we could go back to the very first Easter message or message preached after Easter and look at that message today. And that's what I want to do. It's found in the book of Acts in the second chapter, the very first sermon preached after Jesus was raised from the dead. And it was a powerful, powerful moment. A little context, if you will, for the book of Acts. So Jesus dies, he's raised from the dead, he appears to his followers, not one or two or three, not in secret, but in public, openly, to small groups, to large crowds. Lots of people saw Jesus. A lot of people were able to touch his scars and to realize it really was him. A lot of people were able to get up close and investigate the fact that this was, in fact, the same one they saw a week ago, a month ago, 3 or 4 days ago, and now he is, in fact, alive from the dead. And he said to his followers, here's how it's going to play out from here. I'm going to go back to heaven. You're going to be the ones who carry the story of what happened on Easter morning and on Good Friday. You're going to carry that story to the whole world, even to Cumberland, even to America, to the ends of the earth, to all the people in the world, to the high and mighty, to the lowest of the low, to the richest of the rich and the poorest of the poor. You're going to carry this resurrection story of the grace of God to the world. But you can't do that in your own strength. In a broken world full of death and darkness, you in your own strength cannot carry the message of the resurrection. So I want you to wait in Jerusalem. And after I go to heaven, I'm going to send you power. Namely, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he's going to fill you with power from on high. And then you're going to carry this message to the world. And that day came. It's called the day of Pentecost. And a few weeks after Jesus died, was raised from the dead, appeared to many people, ascended into heaven, a few weeks later, that morning came, that day came, Pentecost came, and the Spirit of God came. The believers were gathered together. They were all huddled together in a room together. The sound came like the blowing of a violent wind. The whole place shook where they were. The Spirit of God came down, touched onto every one of their lives. And you know what they began to instantly do? They started proclaiming the wonders of the story of God's grace in different languages that they did not know how to speak up to that moment. And that was significant because Jerusalem was filled with people visiting for that particular season of time from all over the known world. There were Jewish followers of a Jewish religious system from the whole known world in Jerusalem at this time. And immediately, no matter where they were from, what country they were from, what region they were from, what area of the world they were from, they were hearing the story of God in their own language, and they all freaked out and started looking at each other. This is earlier in the text. I said, what is happening here? Of course, there were skeptics, and there always are. And the skeptics said, oh, these people are drunk. That's what's happening here. They've had too much wine to drink, man. Look at them. They are carrying on like crazy people, and they are babbling like crazy people. That's how this is all going down. And Peter, who, as you know, just a couple of weeks ago, cut off a guy's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane, denied Jesus when he was questioned as to whether he was one of his followers, sort of slunk away from the crucifixion moment. But now Peter has been restored. He's met Jesus. He's been forgiven. He got a brand new start and a new mission. He got invited into the story, and now he's been touched also by the power of the Spirit. And in this crazy mayhem of a moment, he stands up and says, let me explain what's happening here. And he begins to preach the very first sermon that was preached after Jesus was raised from the dead. And I believe what happened on that day is going to happen on this day. I love the fact that God has a way of speaking in every single person's language. So these people, some of them were from far away in Asia, some of them were from Africa, some of them were from what we would call now Iran or Iraq, and they were like, how are you talking in my language? How do you know my language? How are you telling me the story of God's grace in my language? That's just simply God. God always wants you to hear the story of grace in your own language. And you're all hearing this in English right now, but there's a different language God's going to speak to you today, and it's the language of your specific story of where you are in life. And at some point, you're going to go, I don't know how this is happening because I don't even go to this church, but my family must have emailed somebody at the church, and they forwarded it to Louie, and now Louie has got my email up there on the table with him. That must be written, you know, what's written in here. Her name's Mary. She's going to be sitting up in the third level up there, and here's her deal. And you're going to be going, how do you know my story? How do you know me? You're talking to me. There are thousands of people in here, but you're talking to me. Is everybody looking at me right now? How do they all know what's happening in my life right now? And can I just give you a little bit of relief today? I don't know your story. I don't know anything about your story. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know what you're hiding. I don't know what you're excited about. I don't know what you're ashamed of. I don't know your story. So if at any point you're like, man, this guy's making me nervous because he's kind of like starting to really like get up in my grill a little bit and I don't, that's making me uncomfortable right now. Don't be uncomfortable. I don't know anything about your story. Marcus, right over here, I do know your story. I got your email from your family, but I don't know everybody else's story. And no, I don't know Marcus's story. People are like, really? No. But God knows your story. Everything about it. The highs, the lows, the ups, the downs, the successes, the failures, the things you're proud of, the things that you're most ashamed of, the things the world can see, and the things that nobody else knows about. He knows your story. He knows what you're afraid of. He knows what you think you can conquer. He knows what you think you're good at, and he knows what you think you're bad at. He knows what you would do if you could do anything. And he even knows things about us today that we don't even know about ourselves. And long before we even knew our story, God knew that we needed a Savior. And so today, as we or I proclaim the story of God, the same one Peter did, you're going to feel like at some point, this is crazy. Because I'm hearing the story of God's grace in my language. It's as if God is speaking to me. And the reason you're going to feel that way is because he is. Because God's purpose and plan is not to do the shotgun approach, but it's to do the rifle approach. And just like on the first day, it's going to be the same on this day that we're going to hear God unfolding how much he loves us, cares about us, came for us, and restores us in the way that we all understand. And I could never do that because I don't know you. But God is going to do that. Because he absolutely knows you. And before you even knew that you were a sinner, God already knew that you needed a Savior. And he's cared about you from the beginning of time. You say, well, how do you know that? I know that because it's in the first sermon right here in verse 22 of Acts 2. Peter stands up. He gets the attention of the crowd. He calms everybody down. They're all perplexed. They're all hearing this story, and they're all hearing these different languages being spoken. And finally, he calms everybody down, and he goes, hey, guys, no, these people aren't drunk, as some of you have supposed. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning right now, so that's not, you know, the most likely explanation. I always read that passage, and I always wonder if somebody in the room is saying, well, it could have been at 9 o'clock in the morning that they were drunk. I've seen that before. I've been to that party before. I've been down that road before. But it's not the most likely explanation. And then he goes and reaches back to the prophet. He said, this was foretold long ago that in the last days, God was going to send his spirit on all people and they were going to proclaim the story of God. And that's what's happening. We're living in that moment right now. And then he regathers the people, verse 22, and he says, men of Israel, because most of those gathered around to hear this first sermon were Jewish people. They got the Old Testament. They got the old system. They got the religious system. They knew there might be a Messiah. They didn't know exactly whether Jesus was or wasn't him. They just know that there's a big story brewing right now in Jerusalem. And by that, can I just put a footnote in and say, there's no apologetic here. Apologetic meaning not apology, but there's no defense for the resurrection. Peter doesn't take 30 minutes and say, now let me explain how we all know that Jesus really was raised from the dead. Why? Because it was just a couple of weeks ago. It wasn't in another town or another country. It was just a good tee shot away from where he was standing. Jesus was crucified and buried and raised from the dead. The people standing in the circle had friends, relatives that saw Jesus alive. It was already woven into the fabric of history that Jesus was alive. Peter's just going to make sense of the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and was raised from the dead. It seems like if it was a hoax, at any point, someone could have interjected, because we'll see later, there was a huge crowd of people gathered around. Not a little clump of people, but a massive crowd of thousands of people were gathered around. And when Peter stood up and began to proclaim this story, anyone could have said, oh, by the way, it's all a sham. I'll take you right now over here where Jesus' body was laid. I'll take you over here. My friend was part of the conspiracy. I know where they took the body, and I know what they did with it. Any one of thousands of people could have spoken up, because it just was a few weeks ago, but no one did. Why? Because everyone in Jerusalem knew by now Jesus was alive. And so today we could take time to piece together the rationale for the resurrection, because it's a very defensible argument. People have investigated it for centuries and no one has disproved it. On the contrary, most of the serious investigators of the resurrection are now the ones writing the books about the validity of the fact that Jesus is in fact alive. And so Peter just begins with the story and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Now, this is easy preaching to me. I would love to preach this sermon and say, oh, you all saw Jesus. You all remember when he was at the wedding feast in Cana. You remember when he walked on the water. Oh, you were there when he fed the 5,000. Some of you were there when Lazarus came out of the tomb. That was an amazing day, right? He said, you all know that Jesus was accredited by God to be a man set apart for a unique mission, no one ever like him in history. He did signs, he did miracles, he did wonders, and by that, God was accrediting Jesus to you as some extraordinary character in history. You all saw that. Everybody here knows that. And you can see the crowd right now. They're all nodding like, yeah, I'll give you that. I mean, he did some amazing things. We're still not exactly sure how, but he did some phenomenal things. Everybody's nodding along. They know the story because they were there. This is important for us today. We're not, you know, just telling a religious fairy tale today. We're talking about eyewitnesses of the very life of Jesus. And then he gets to our first point, that God already knew we needed a Savior before we even knew that we were like sheep who could wander astray. Verse 22 says, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you," to these Jewish people, "by God's set purpose." Can you just say God's set purpose with me? Can you say that with me? God's set purpose. I just want us to remember that today. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose. So this was not some crazy story that went off the rails on Good Friday. This was God saying, okay, now I'm going to hand over to you my precious one and only Son, the Son of God. And I'm handing him over to you by my set purpose. So everything didn't go wrong on Friday. Everything went right on Friday. Nothing went crazy on Friday. Everything went according to plan. And what plan was that? It was God's plan to come for you before you even knew that you needed him. It was God's plan to make a way for you before you even knew that you needed a way to God. How awesome is the grace of God? We weren't even the instigators of the story and the conspiracy of the divine and radical grace of God. God instigated the story of grace before you and I were even on planet Earth. And the scripture says, before there was a world, God had already set this plan in motion. It was a setup from the beginning. He was handed over, it says, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. It was a setup. That's the first thing we see in this message. It was a setup. It was all God's setup. The best of setups. Have you ever been set up? Any single people here? Any single people here tired of being set up? Oh, you should meet my friend, Jojo. And you're like, no, I don't want to meet him. And they're like, well, maybe I want to meet him. So you go find him on Instagram. Oh, okay, yeah, I might meet him. Yeah, he looks all right. But do you ever show up as a single person and you realize after you get there that you've been set up? Oh, come to our house. We're having a barbecue. It'll just be us. And then you get there and there's JoJo at the table. You're like, eh. And you're like, I think I need to help in the kitchen. And you're in the kitchen now going, get me out of here. This is crazy. Oh, no, it's going to be wonderful. And you're like, I hate it. Got set up again. Any business people ever been set up? Mood changes a little bit now. Like you walked into the meeting thinking it was going to be the meeting, but you realize when you walked into the meeting, there had already been four meetings before you walked into that meeting, and you were the only person not in any of those meetings. And as that meeting started to unfold, you realized everybody in the room already had conspired to a different outcome than you wanted. And you're just sitting there in the meeting like, no way. I have been set up. I've been set up. We know what it feels like when things beyond our awareness are already set in place that have an effect on our destiny. But I'm telling you, this is the best setup of all setups. Because when you do have your eyes open to the story we're sharing today, and you do walk up to that empty tomb for the first time, and you do stoop down and look in and see that Jesus is alive, you realize, wait a minute, I didn't do this. I didn't plan this. I wasn't in charge of this. I couldn't have organized this. I couldn't have pulled this off. This was all a setup ahead of time. And now the result of what was set up is going to affect my destiny forever. What an amazing moment of grace for all of us. That's why we're excited, by the way, and that's why we're happy. And if you're a guest today, you're most welcome here, and you can take your own time in coming to understand how much God loves you. But a lot of us are already coming to that conclusion, and you look down the row and saw, you know, a guy kind of doing this during the worship. He just realized that it was all set up ahead of time for his best result now and forever. He realized God moved mountains before he was ever born, that God changed the world before he was ever in it, that God paid for his sin before he ever even committed his sin, that God rescued him before he ever rebelled one time. And when you see that, you get excited and you start going, this is my resurrection story. God set it all up for me. And one day my eyes were open and I realized I'm in this story. And I'm telling you today, God set it all up for you. He's already set up everything necessary for your salvation, forgiveness, freedom, and life forever. It's already set up for you. But the story changes in the next verse. It says, this was all according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. But the second thing in the sermon was there was a takedown. And you, with the help of wicked men. So I love the tension of this message, by the way. I know we don't really want to dial down too much into it on Easter morning, but some of these guys in the crowd were at Caiaphas' house, the high priest, the night they railroaded Jesus. Some of them were there. Some of them were among the Sanhedrin who trumped up all the charges against Jesus. Some of them were the ones who handed him over to Pilate. Some of them were the ones who mocked him on the cross. They're all right there. Some of the people who were responsible for Jesus' death are in the crowd. What an amazing sermon. He says, and you, like you. I know you might have seen me there by the fire when I was denying Jesus three times, but I also saw you coming late to the meeting. You were part of the crowd that went into Caiaphas' house that night. You were part of the crowd that railroaded Jesus. You were one of the ones that handed over Jesus, weren't you? Man, imagine it. You could cut it with a knife. He said, you, along with the help of wicked men. In other words, you had a Roman government willing to crush someone who seemed to have power. And your plans in their hands crucified Jesus and nailed him to a cross. God planned it. But you got conscripted into it. And the end result was that Jesus was dead. God set it up. And then you took him down. And when I read that, it just blew my heart open to think how much God moved earth to set up my salvation and how much I've done to tear it all down. God set it up, we tear it down. God teed it up for us, and we take a wrecking ball to his salvation plan. He said, God set this in motion. So all of you today, yeah, you were in it, but God was in charge of it. And here's how we know that. The third thing he says in this message that I love, there was a setup and a takedown, but he could not stay down. There was a setup and a takedown, but Jesus could not stay down. He could not stay down. He says, I love this next verse, verse 24. He says, but God. Can we all say that? I know you don't like to repeat things. Can we say that? But God. Can we all say it? Can top section just say it with me? But God. How about the middle section? Floor. Can we all say it together? But God. But God. But God is the story of grace in two words. But God is our testimony in two words. But God is the gospel in two words. Hear anybody's story. Yep, I was an alcoholic. I was in rehab. But God, boom, rest of the story. I ran, crashed my life. Everything was on fire. But God. Oh, no, I was a good person, grew up in a good family, never did anything wrong. I was always the best person in the whole world. But God opened my eyes to realize I was dead in sin and I needed a savior, even though I'd been a good person, because sin doesn't make you bad. It makes you dead. And Jesus didn't come to make you good. He came to make you alive. And I was a good person that I realized I was a dead good person. And I needed Jesus to come and bring me to life. But God, I wrecked my marriage. But God, I blew up a business. But God, I have been the worst of the worst. But God, I could give Peter a run for his money. I nearly cut a guy's head off. And I did deny Jesus. And I did deny him three times. And I did turn my back on him. And when the heat came, I did run away. But God, he met me on the Sea of Galilee. He cooked me breakfast on the beach. He said, Peter, do you love me? And I said, I love you. And he said, then I'm going to include you in my story, feed my sheep. But God, every story crystallizes around those two words. And Easter crystallizes around those words. There was a plan. You nailed him to a cross. But God said, this is not the end of this story. But God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. Because it was, man, I wish I had gotten to preach this sermon. Oh, I wish that was in my notes. Can you imagine? Obviously, he didn't have notes. The Spirit came, boom, he just started sharing the gospel. Or maybe he did have notes. Maybe he was quickly writing notes out while everybody was running around preaching the gospel in all these different languages. But amazing, I wish I'd said this for the first time. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus. There was a setup and a takedown, but he could not stay down. You know, the rulers put a sign above Jesus' head that said, King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. They were just mocking him. Like, there's your king, people. Oh, he's pretty awesome, right? Even Pilate asked him, so they say you're a king. Are you a king? Because if he'd said, yes, I am a king, then boom, this is a good word for me to take you down. But Jesus answered as he always did and said, my kingdom is not of this world. Oh, you are a king. Mm-hmm. But not like you're talking. Because you're talking about little kings and I'm talking about the King of Kings. So no, I'm not a king, little king, but yes, I am a king, like the king of all the kings, because my kingdom's like bigger than the world. I'm like, it's fitting that there ain't no grave that can hold the King of Kings. Every grave gets a king. Every king gets a grave. Every king gets a grave. King Tut got a grave. Which is pretty impressive given that he died in 1323 BC. Okay, he's been dead a long time. And in the Valley of the Kings in Luxor, not the one in Vegas, some of you are like, oh, I've been there. I didn't see his tomb. I love it how many people laugh at that. That's so great. Like, I'm with you now. Yeah, we went there. King Tut has a grave. at the tomb of Xerxes the First, who claimed to be the most powerful man alive until he died in 465 BC. And in Xerxes' tomb, you can go and see it, it's in Iran. And in Xerxes' tomb are buried four mighty kings who we find in the story of Scripture. Darius the First, Artaxerxes the First, and Darius the Second, and Xerxes the First are all buried there. Kings have tombs, and kings have graves. If you don't want to go to Iran or to Luxor, you can go to London and go to Westminster Abbey. Anybody been to Westminster Abbey? This is a, like, 30-for-1 shot on getting to see dead kings and queens. There's a bunch of them in there. So if you're into that sort of thing, this is your best bet at seeing the tombs of kings. You're like, well, who? Edward the First, the Third, the Fifth, and the Sixth are all in there. I mean, people are in close quarters in this place. Edward, King Edward the First, King Edward the Third, King Edward the Fifth, King Edward the Sixth, Henry the Third, Henry the Fifth, Henry the Sixth, Richard the Second, Queen Mary the First, Queen Mary the Second, Elizabeth the First, Charles the Second, William the Third, George the Second, and Mary Queen of Scots. They're all buried in Westminster Abbey. Kings and queens have tombs. But there ain't no grave that can hold Jesus down. You can go to Paris and you can go to the Saint-Denis Basilica and you can see where Louis XIV was buried. I needed to get a Louis in there. Just to see if anybody's still awake. Also, King Louis Vuitton also has a grave. And that really is it. And it really is in Paris. You're like, well, what was he the king of? He was the king of purses that cost a lot. In fact, you can buy a Louis Vuitton coffin. Imagine how much that's going to set you back. Shelly and I were in Paris recently, and we went to Les Invalides. Some of you may have been there, and when you go to Les Invalides, you can see the tomb of Napoleon. He has a tomb. Kings and queens and emperors and rulers and czars, they all have graves, and they all have tombs, but there ain't no grave that can hold Jesus down. When he was born, King Herod, who is the ruler over Palestine at the time, said, I want every young man below this age killed because I'm going to snuff out the hope of this baby they say might be the Messiah and the Savior of the world. And King Herod had the power to exterminate whole nation of children under a certain age. King Herod died in 4 BC, not long after he made that proclamation. He had prepared for his death and built the Herodian, and in it he was buried. And not long ago, his sarcophagus was found, and you can go and see it now in the Israel Museum. King Herod has a tomb, but there ain't no grave that can hold the King of Kings. When Jesus was born, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be taxed. He was the most powerful man in the world. He actually was deity in his own eyes, in the eyes of the people in the Roman Empire. And Caesar Augustus, he reigned as the emperor from 27 BC until AD 14, and then he died. And he's buried today in the mausoleum of Augustus in Rome, Italy. Buy a ticket, fly there, and go see where the emperor lay. When he died in 14 AD, Tiberius became the emperor of Rome. And on the day that Jesus was crucified on a cross between two thieves by the power of Rome, it ultimately was the edict of Tiberius, who was emperor in that day. And he ruled as emperor from 14 AD until he died in 37 AD. And Tiberius has got a tomb. They put him in Augustus' mausoleum in Rome. And both of the emperors, the one who ruled the world at Jesus' birth and the one who ruled the world at Jesus' death, are both buried in the same mausoleum. And you can go see it to this day. But the one they tried to snuff out early and the one they ultimately thought they crushed on that Friday, he rose up out of a borrowed tomb on Sunday, and you can't travel to any spot on earth and see the place where Jesus lay, because there ain't no grave that can hold down the King of Kings. And to every one of us today, that steps into that place where Jesus lay. And every one of us today that steps into the place where Jesus was raised. To every one of us that joins with his story, guess what? There ain't no grave that can keep us down either. My world blew up this year when I learned that the word cemetery, which is where we're all going, is the exact same word and its etymology is the word dormitory. Anybody ever go to college? Anybody go to the dormitory and you walked into that room and you mentally thought, hundreds of people have slept in this bed and washed in this little Barbie-sized sink? Oh, you're like, we're in a new era. We had a quad with our own room and a big jacuzzi in the middle. Well, congratulations. You still don't want to put a blue light thing on it at night. You don't want 48 hours investigative unit in there. Say you went on a mission trip, maybe stayed in a dorm somewhere. Dormitory means, if you look at the definition, a place you rent for a short time for rest. Cemetery, you know what it means for the followers of Jesus? It means a plot you rent for a short time for rest. It's a place where your body rests because your spirit, if you know Jesus, is already joined together with him. But he said, on the last day, I'm going to raise your body, reconnect it with your spirit, and in a perfected state, you will be with me in paradise forever. That's why they put Jesus in a borrowed tomb. You don't need to buy one if you're Jesus. He didn't plan ahead. He didn't think ahead. He didn't tell the disciples, I'm going to need a grave. John, get some money together and buy me a nice grave. It doesn't have to be the biggest one, but just something, you know, special, because people are going to want to come see it. Some go to Luxor. Some will go to Iran, some will go to Westminster Abbey, some will go to the Saint Denis Basilica, some will go to the Les Invalides, some will go to this place, some will go to the Israel Museum, some will go to Augustus' mausoleum. But people will want to come here in Jerusalem and they'll want to come and see the place where the great teacher, the great leader, the great healer lay. No, he did not need to get his followers to put together their money to buy a tomb. He was fine just borrowing one for a couple of days because it was going to be a temporary arrangement. Because there ain't no grave that can hold Jesus down, not if you are the King of Kings. All the kings have graves, but the King of Kings cannot be contained by any tomb. And what he's offering today to you and to me is the same power that raised him from the dead, he said, can raise you from the dead too. The same power that set him free from death and hell can set you free from death and hell. The same power that set him free from guilt and shame can set you free from guilt and shame. The same power that raised him up out of hell can raise you up out of hell. And the same power that led him up into heaven is the same power that can lead you up into heaven. And the same power that allowed Peter to stand up and preach with boldness is that same power that can allow you to walk on this earth and to live with boldness. It's all available right now to you and me. And maybe divorce tried to seal you in. Maybe darkness, depression has tried to seal you in. Maybe failure in your life has tried to seal you in. Maybe you got a story behind you that's tried to seal you in. Maybe religion didn't work for you and you know it's never going to, and it's just sealed you in to a life of hopelessness. And God is saying to you today, I've already moved the stone. So you don't have to make a decision to say, God, I promise you X. I promise you I'm going to be different. I promise you I'm going to change my life. I promise you I'm going to stop doing whatever. I promise you I'm going to try to reconcile my marriage. I promise you I'm going to beat this addiction. I promise you that I'm going to stop depending on money. I promise you that I'm going to be a better person. You don't have to make God a promise today. All you got to do is walk up to the tomb and realize that the stone is moved away and you can come and join your life with Jesus, who's already done everything that we need today. And in this place, think about it, on Easter morning, Cobb Energy Center, right here and right now, you can be forgiven completely. You can have your sin wiped out completely. And you can join your life with Jesus. And you can know from this moment forward that because he lives, you live with him. And they might put your body in a dorm room for a while, but in time, you are gonna rise victorious. That the grave will not, cannot, could not be your final resting place because the King of Kings lives in you.